been agreed that moving house or moving home or even moving to another country is one of those stressful things that we can do in our lifetime. And if you looked at the top of my head and saw a bald patch, you would realize the number of times we've moved house is a demonstration and an illustration of that very truth. It comes with its worries, its anxieties, its plans, its all of it. It's a very stressful time among the many anxious times of life that we have. Well, think for a moment as we turn to the life of Moses and the people of Israel as to how they were feeling and now what emotions and thoughts were running through their minds and their lives. Because now as we come to Numbers chapter 10, we find that for Moses and for Israel, it was time to move. It was time to move. Not that it had been a long time which they had spent in this portion of Sinai, really only about a period of a year or so, but when we think of all that was going to be involved in this move, we understand what a difficult time it truly was for them. They were going to move from Sinai to the wilderness of Paran. If you were to read verse 11 of this chapter, you would see this for yourself. Now, in verse 33, it's described as a 3 days' journey. Now, that doesn't mean that it means every living second of the day they were on move or they were in transit, but rather it's a technical term, and the general estimation is that the journey itself was around 30 to 40 miles. Now, we might look at that sort of distance and say, well, that's not much. You know, even if we're walking it by foot and we don't have our vehicles, and I certainly don't think there was anything such as the East Sinai removal firm in Moses' day that could help them. But when you think of what it involved, it was an arduous journey because now they had to disassemble the tabernacle itself and everything which had been assembled by the instructions and by the word of God had to be dismantled. There would have been their own individual tents or booths or dwelling places. There were their possessions, there were families, there were children, there were livestock. And for all of that to be uprooted and to move for 30 or 40 miles over a period of 3 days, you can rightly understand today what a difficult journey that must have been. And then when you factor in the emotion, I mean, they were leaving the backdrop of Sinai. And they had so many feelings and they had so many emotions that were running through their hearts. It was the place where they would hang their heads in shame because of their own sin and their approach and their backslidings. But then there were special occasions at the Sinai, the giving of the law, the glory of God was seen. It was a time like no other, even if it was for the space of a year or so. And they had to leave that behind. Some of you have been in those positions when maybe you've left a home that you've lived in for many years and you've got memories and you've got attachments and you've got memories and it's hard to leave these things. It's hard to say goodbye. And you've got the sense of the unknown before you, what lay ahead. Well, all of that is magnified a great deal when we come to Moses and we come to Israel. But I believe there was something very majestic about the whole move as well, not just an ordeal, but there was a majesty about the proceedings. Why would I say that? Well, if you read verse 14 of chapter 10 onwards, even though these are words which aren't easy to read, they don't make for easy reading, it's when you understand what is taking place that you start to recognize something quite magnificent is taking place. They begin to march. They begin to hold up their standards or their banners. I know we're a long way away from the 12th and from July, and I know I'm an Englishman standing in the pulpit here in Newton Arts, but these are memories and thoughts and images that come readily to mind, the banners and the flags and the marching and the scenes and the parades and all these things which are so familiar to us in different reasons and for different ways. And it begins with the tribe of Judah, and there's the tribe of Judah, and they lift up their banner or their standard, and they begin to march. And there's order and there's structure. It's not chaos. It's not disorder. And holding up the rear guard is the tribe of Dan. At the beginning of chapter 10, 2 silver trumpets have been fashioned. And the trumpets would be sounded to call the assembly and to sound each successive journey. Now, I thought about this because you could read these verses and just read, you know, an endless list of tribes and standards and flags and marches, and you think, well, what do you do with this? What application is there for my own heart? This is the word of God, brethren and sisters. And I can say this as I look at these words, how things have changed. How things have changed. A people who had been delivered out of Egypt and their bondage, what were they? They were in chains. They had no banner over them. They were in slavery. They were in misery. And they had seen the mighty deliverance and intervention of God. And they had been brought out of Sinai. They'd gone 3 days' journey into the wilderness, the pillar of cloud and fire. And month after month, despite their backslidings and despite their waywardness, God begins to assemble them into an army of people who are marching forward to another land. Do you not see the picture of the Christian? Do you not realize, dear Christian, today that that should be every single one of us? It doesn't mean that when we live our Christian life, it's going to be perfection from day one. Far from it. We'll fall, we'll stumble, we trip, but we say with the hymn writer, we are marching to Emmanuel's land. We're marching to Zion. And God is working in us and through us, and he will work in us and through us, and he'll put us in order, and he'll cause us to lift up the banner of Christ over our heads, and he'll sound the trumpet until that last day when we enter our glory. What a great picture of the Christian and of the Church of Jesus Christ itself. I said before that there is always a surprising element to what we read here in these portions of Scripture. And I'll just mention it again before I get to my main 2 points. And it's to do with time. Because it's always surprising to think that from the time of the Exodus out of Egypt to where we are now in Numbers, it is only the second month of the second year. That's quite astonishing, isn't it? You've got all that portion in Exodus, you've got the whole of Leviticus, which is given, you've got the first 10 chapters of Numbers, and we're only in the second year from when they came out of Exodus. And the rest of Numbers takes in what, 38, 39 years. Deuteronomy is the book which records the final year before they enter into Jericho and into Canaan itself. Now think about that. The rest of what we have from Numbers 10 onwards is approximately 40 years of history. Now, why was that? Did it take 38, 39 years to walk what would have been 100 miles to the verge of Canaan? That's roughly the distance. No, it doesn't take 38, 39 years to walk that distance. We know why, don't we? And unknown to Moses at this stage, and unknown to Israel, it would be because of unbelief. It would be because of unbelief. They would spend 38, 39 years wandering. Not entering into the provisions that God had made for them. And do you not think, before we go to our main message today, what a somber lesson that really is for us, how unbelief and distrust can hinder us so much more than we realize in the Christian life. We lose out in so much of God's best for us because of a very simple lack to take him at his word and to follow him in obedience. Well, these are all things that we'll look at as we go through some of these chapters in Numbers. But before we get there, there's a message in many ways to encourage us. Because for Moses and for Israel, it's all about the journey ahead. The tabernacle is now dissembled. The cloud, that pillar of cloud and fire is ahead of them. The procession begins. They're going to march. But as they begin to march, something takes place by way of 2 narratives in the life of Moses that contain very important lessons for us. And I trust that with these final thoughts, the Lord will encourage us a great deal. First of all, as we think about the journey ahead, here is a journey where there is room. My friend, I speak specifically to anyone who may not be a Christian this day, and I make no apology for saying this. The journey ahead of us is a journey where there is room. There is still room for you. And you say, well, Pastor, where do you see that within the Word of God? Well, it's when we turn to verse 29 through to verse 32 that we have this character, this individual who is given the name Hobab, who comes before our attention. We haven't come across him before. We don't read about him before. And the only other time we read about him is in one other verse in Judges. So who was Hobab? Well, he's the son of Jethro. He's the son of Reuel. He's called Raguel there in verse 29. And it seems to be that when Jethro goes back after advising Moses, that Hobab, his son, stays with Moses. Why does he stay? I can only really give you a suggestion. I can't be dogmatic. I suggest that he stayed because he was a similar age to Moses. And he would have been an encouragement to Moses. And maybe he would impart some of the same wisdom that Jethro could have imparted to Moses. And he became something of a companion and a friend. But it comes to a stage where Moses begins to discern that Hobab, as they start to unroot this tabernacle and they're going to move onwards, that it becomes maybe too much of a journey for Hobab because he wants to go back to his father, to his land, to his kindred. And Moses has a word to speak to him. And what a word it really is. In verse 28, he says, come now with us. Come now, come with us. Hobab, come with us and we will do you good. Isn't that a wonderful word in the gospel? Isn't that a word which is echoed time and time again? You know what, I think of what Moses says here, and I'm touched by the sense of responsibility that Moses had. Moses had many things to deal with. And he had many burdens to bear. And he had this great number of people, even though he had helpers now at this stage. And he had his own family. And he had all these things. But he doesn't think it beneath him to go to this man, Hobab, who easily could have been forgotten all about. And he said, you know what? You just go on your way. And he goes to him and he says, Hobab, you come with us. You come with me. There's a far better land for you. And God will do you good. There is in Moses' action and in his word a reminder to us as Christians that as we persevere to glory and towards Emmanuel's land, we have to be mindful of those who are around us who are not yet children of the kingdom of God. To have a heart for them, even like Moses does, and a burden for them. And to speak to them, and not just to do them good, not just to be kind, not just to be hospitable and friendly, but with a heart of love to say, well, will you not come with me? You're not yet saved. You're not in the kingdom of God. You're not yet ready, but there's still room for you. You can still journey with us. You can still come. Because now all things are ready. How does Moses reason with this man, Hobab? Moses spoke of a given place. Have you noticed what verse 29 says? We are journeying unto the place in which the Lord said, I will give it you. Have you thought about what Moses meant there? Moses did not rely upon his own word. And it wasn't the persuasive skills of Aaron. And it wasn't maybe the youthful fervor of Joshua or anyone else. But Moses comes with the authority of the word of God. This isn't a make-believe place. They don't look at Cain and think of it as something of a figment of their imagination. This is the land that God has said he would give. And he says, Hobab, can you come with us? Because we're journeying to a place which the Lord said, I will give it you. I've not made this up. I've not dreamed up some euphoria or some idyllic place. And after all, Hobab was a man who had witnessed many things. Hobab wasn't naive. He'd seen God at work. He'd seen tremendous miracles and interventions. He'd seen even the chastening and the judgments of God upon Israel. Hobab knew the reality of God. And many people today, maybe even in our church this morning, are of this nature. You don't deny God. You don't say you reject God. You believe in God. You know that you must appear before him. And there's a sense in which you're content to go so far, and you'll sit with us, and you'll walk with us, and you'll stand with us, and you'll identify with us, just like Hobab did with Moses. But when it comes to the crunch, when it comes to a decisive matter, we're now marching to that. We're going onwards. Will you come with us? What will you say? What will be your response? Maybe our mums and our dads will, in a sense, in a very real sense of the word, go ahead of us into glory. And they have prayed for us and they've said, you come with us. And you come to Christ. Because we're going to a place that God has said unto us, I will give it thee. It's according to his word, not men's. I think of this and it reminds me of the precious words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 14, verse 2. I don't know how many times in my life it's this particular phrase which has done my soul good, where Jesus said to his disciples, if it were not so, I would have told you. You think of what that means. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to the cross. He's preparing the way. And he speaks to the doubts and the fears. And he says, look, if it wasn't the case, I would tell you this. What does it mean? It means that our Lord Jesus Christ stakes the integrity of all that he is upon his word. You rely on the word of God. Come with us. Or Christ might even say, come to me. We're going to a place of which God has says, I will give it you. It's a sure place and it can be your place. Make sure heaven's your final home. But Moses also spoke not just of a given place, but he spoke of a good place. Notice what he says. The word good is mentioned. The word goodness is mentioned in his conversation. Look at verse 29. We will do thee good. The Lord hath spoken good. Verse 32. That what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same we will do unto thee. Now, there was an unwillingness in Hobab. You'll see it in verse 13. Moses has to reason with him to an extent. He says in response, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. He's a bit like Orpah in the book of Ruth. Remember Ruth and the story of Naomi and Ruth and Orpah? And how it comes to that crossroads where Naomi's going back and Ruth cleaves to Naomi, but Orpah turns back. Do you know, Orpah doesn't despise Naomi or Ruth. She loves them. But she's pulled more by her own life. And she goes back. And you know what? I see the same thing in Hobab. There's a bit of debate as to whether he goes with Moses or not. Because, again, Moses begins to persevere in verse 32 and to give reasons. And he says, you know, what goodness will do unto thee. And there's a suggestion even in the book of Judges that in the end, Hobab does go. But just for a moment, he illustrates what lay in the heart of everyone who isn't a Christian. There is in us by nature an unwillingness because we are pulled by our old ways. And that's what Hobab says, doesn't he? He says, I don't want to go. I want to go to my own land. I want to go to my kindred because the pearl of the world and the sin is so significant and it's so great. So what I'll say to you is this, as Moses reasons, he says it's not just a land or a place which is given, but it will do you good. This world cannot do you good. And sin, while it has its momentary pleasure, it will have an eternal bite and sting. It cannot do thee good, but Christ can do good to your soul. He can make you right with God. He gives you peace with God. And he'll give you the goodness of God forever. Come now with us. It's a place that God has given, and it's a good place. And so it's a journey where there's room. And my dear friend, there's room for you. If you're not yet saved, there's room for you. But you have to come, and you have to go to Christ. Now, as I finish, and I really now address more of us who are Christians who know the Lord, here is a journey where there is a requirement. There is a requirement in verses 33 to 36. Now, one of the special features Israel now had was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant which had been previously made in the plains of Sinai, is now mentioned in its full descriptive term as the Ark of the Covenant for the first time in the Bible. And of course, we should be relatively familiar with what the Ark of the Covenant means. The most significant item, upon which the top, the lid, was the mercy seat. You've got the cherubims, you've got those designated to bear it up and to carry it in transit. But it always became a symbol of the favor and the presence of God. Now, Israel had the pillar of cloud and fire, so this was an added blessing in a sense. And it became the way in which God would direct them and guide them. And so when the ark would be raised up and it would move with the cloud, the pillar, and fire, it was this significant picture of the need to persevere and go forward and to seek the presence of God. But when it would rest and those carrying it would stay, well, the people would rest accordingly. There's some tremendous lessons in this. That in all of our journeyings as the children of God, there's a requirement that we need. We go when the Lord says go, and we rest when the Lord says rest. And we follow him. And we discern his footsteps, his ways, not ours. Think of that proverb that many of us as Christians have read and we love so much. Proverbs 3, verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths or make thy path straight. Think of the psalm we sang, Psalm 121. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Do you not think, Christian, that so many of our mistakes, and I would say that it's true of me, so many of my mistakes and my tears, they result from when I am rushed in my decisions and my actions in life. And if you learn anything from what you read here at the end of Numbers chapter 10, when God calls us to arise and go, we go. And when he says stay, we stay. In other words, we must be people who discern the guidance and the leading of God in all things. So in closing, let's finish this. Let us first of all seek God in all our advancing. Christians, seek God in all your advancing in life. You know, Israel's journeys were always going to be filled with danger and enemies and threats and temptations. This journey was going to be no different. It's going to be exactly the same. And when Moses sees the ark going forward, do you see what he says in verse 35? When the ark set forward, that Moses said, rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. Now that tells me a lot about Moses. Minds me that he knows what he's talking about. He realizes it's not a bed of roses. This is not some easy thing ahead. This is arduous. This is difficult. There are going to be enemies ahead of us. But there's something reassuring in all of this, because he's not naive. He's not ignorant. But neither is he overwhelmed by it. And he says, Lord, I know that at every turn, at every corner, there's an enemy for me. There's a danger, there's a threat, there's something that's going to trip me up. And Lord, I need you to scatter my enemies. Christian, when did you last pray like this? When did we last rise up in the morning and we look ahead to a day? And you might look ahead to your day of work. And what is it? 8 hours, 9 hours, 10 hours? Your regular routine? You know when you're going to go, what breakfast you're going to have, and when you're going to come home. You've got some plans for the evening. You've got something planned for the evening. You've got the week ahead of you. But have you ever scheduled into your thoughts the reality there is an enemy ahead of you? And there are dangers, and there are threats, and there is a roaring lion. And we have the authority of the Word of God that when we rise up to go, we say, Lord, scatter the enemies. The Church of Jesus Christ should be praying like this. The enemies are real and they're everywhere. And those that would undermine the Bible, and those that would attack the truths that we love and we cherish so much. Look, when did we as a church last pray in our prayer meetings or pray in our hearts, Lord, the enemies are around us, scatter them. Scatter them. Because God, you are greater than any of them. Even the sum of them all. David learned from this portion in Psalm 68, verse 1. He says, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. and let them hate him, flee before him. It's even a blueprint for prayer. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the journey ahead, there's a requirement. It's to be discerning and believing, and to say, Lord, scatter my enemies. Lord, you know the threats that come to me. You know what I'm liable to fall into. You know the doubts and the fears that come my way. What about the gloom? What about the depression? What about the fear? What about the anxieties? Lord, will you not scatter them from before me? And will you not rise up for our help? Oh, we need the Lord to rise up, don't we? Do you not feel that? I'm concerned if any of us who are Christians in the house of God do not feel a heavy burden for God to rise up in our day and age. We need God to rise in my heart and your heart and our hearts and scatter the reproach. And he can do it. He has done and he will do. But then we must desire God in all of our resting. The Lord knows and we need to rest. And so in verse 36, when it rested, he said, return. Return, he says, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. In leading the people, the ark would indicate this. When those carrying it were guided to stop at certain places and for certain times. And Moses realizes something very important, that just as we need God as we advance forward, that when we pause and we rest, that we also need him in the moments when we are most liable to idleness and indolence. There's never a time, in other words, whether we rise up or we lay our heads to rest, where we are not in need of God. Our uprising, our down-sitting, we need him every way. And you know what? Moses was concerned for the whole body of people. He says, return unto the thousands. He looked across the whole mass of the people. And I just think of Moses right now as the procession begins to march and the Ark of the Covenant is there, being lifted up high, and they step forward, and they traverse through 30, 40 miles, and Sinai is now a distant prospect. They can't see it in distance. They're in new territory. They're in new land. And God indicates, now you rest. Now you settle down. But God isn't confined to Sinai. And he says, come to us where we are. Lord, return to us where we are right now. We need you. And the thousands need you. And if anything, the Church of Christ needs this day, it is a return of God. Oh, that God would rend the heavens, that he would rend the heavens and come down. Christian, make this your prayer. Arise and scatter the enemies and return. Return to the thousands of Israel and bless us, even us. There's a journey ahead. I don't know how long your journey will be, whether it's years, whether it's months, whether it's decades, who knows? But I know one thing, there is room if you're not saved. And there's a requirement if you are, that we need God in every part of our life. May he bless his holy name.